You want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 21 and hopefully through 26 of this morning, taking a little bit bigger bite. Jonathan had brought up to me earlier this week, he said, how are you going to get through verse 21, just preaching verse 21 this week? And he's right, and I could really spend all of this time preaching on 21, but 22 through 26, Paul expounding on what he says there, the claim that he makes there in verse 21. So we'll go 21 through 26 and let Paul do our preaching this morning. Last week, we talked about Paul rejoicing in future circumstances. You remember we had that transition. He said, yes, I will rejoice, a future rejoicing that would come, even knowing that things would get far worse for himself and for the church that he so dearly loved. There is a time of some relief that Paul will allude to in this letter that he won't realize in this letter, but he alludes to in this letter, but it's only short-lived. We read in Acts, and I mentioned it last time, that everyone that came into contact with Paul on his way to Jerusalem that led to his first imprisonment, this imprisonment, where he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, had warned him of the dangers of going there and what would happen to him if he went there. But Paul knew this all too well. Paul boldly proclaimed there in Acts. He said, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his reply in their concern for him. As we continue this week, we look at this attitude of Paul more in depth. He knew and still did at the time of this letter that imprisonment and affliction awaited him, even as he was currently in Roman custody and awaiting trial. He knew it was going to get worse. Just as he said there in Acts, he didn't account his life of any value nor as precious to himself. He counted it all for God, for preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul wanted Christ to be magnified, didn't he? And we see that in this passage this morning as we start off. Let's look at this. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26 for us of the first chapter here of Philippians. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We see there in verse 21 that nothing has changed from Paul from the beginning, has it? I'm going to skip over the first couple of words there, for me or for to me, and I'm going to come back to them in just a second. I don't want you to think that I'm forgetting them. Paul says there, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think what's interesting here when you look initially at this verse in the Greek is you notice something right away. If you read Greek, you notice it right away. There's no verbs in there. The actual translation there would be to live Christ, to die gain. One commentator noted that the absence of the verb allows us to see it in its fullness there. We fill it with is because that gives us the fullness. We could just as easily say to live means Christ, or to live depends on Christ, or to live honors Christ. all are absolutely true, aren't they? And we could probably go on and on. You've probably got some of those in your mind that you could fill in the blank there. But that is there encompasses all of them and captures Paul's true meaning there. It's everything, isn't it? To live Christ, to die again. All of humanity fears death to some degree. It is the great fear, the great reality for every one of us. Yet Paul says the opposite of what you and I might say here. I know if I was writing this, I would say to live is gain. Life is gain. And if I die, at least I'll be with Christ. That's what I would say if I was writing this. To live is gain, and if I die, I'm with Christ then. Paul says the exact opposite of that. And unfortunately, that the way I look at it is probably the way most of us look at this. There is a reality here, being that there's two certainties, life and death. You had nothing to contribute to your life, and neither did your parents, the sovereignty of God. And you have nothing to contribute to your death at all. It's the sovereign will of God. You will, and I will, either live or die, right? That's the certainty that we have. And Paul puts the greatest benefit here in dying. But he also recognizes that neither of these are up to him. Both are sovereignly controlled by God. That's what Psalms 139 tells us. If you want to turn there, you can. I have this underlined, and I've been telling you this last couple of weeks. I thought I'd start sharing with you some of these passages that I have underlined that have that help us to understand some of the sermons here that I'm preaching. Psalms 139 is one of these here. I like to go back to this from time to time when I start worrying about things. It's a good reminder. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. If you underline it, it might deserve your attention. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before you were ever born, before you drew your first breath, God had already determined your days. The day of your birth and the day of your death and everything that comes in between them have been determined." And Paul recognizes that. He recognizes that both in life and in death, his goal is always still the same. We saw it last week, and that is to magnify the Lord, isn't it? To make our great and mighty God known for who he is. Not to make a small God look bigger, as Piper told us. Not to make a small God look bigger, but to demonstrate for the whole world just how great and awesome he really is. So they may see him for who he really is. So I told you I was going to come back to the first of this verse. Paul says there, starts out by saying, "For to me," or "for me." For me. In 21. He says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain, for me." The statement sounds foolish to the world, though. This idea of putting death as gain. That's why Paul says it this way. He could have said, "For us." For us brothers and sisters in Christ. That's essentially what he's alluding to here. It's the point he's trying to make. He's trying to make a statement here. It's a foregone conclusion that he's coming to here. This is where the rubber kind of meets the road and where the men are separated from the boys to come to an understanding like this. And to stand up and proclaim for me. Reminds me of Joshua 24:15. He gathers the elders of Israel together, and he recounts all the great things that the Lord had done for them, and their failure to magnify his name. I always find it funny, we always look at that when we read the Old Testament, we think, how could they not get this right? Over and over, they do it over and over again. We just look in the mirror. We do the same, don't we? He says there, he's starting in verse 14, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell." He finishes here and says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua says, now you can make a choice, and you need to do that. But for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. He's setting the example. So Paul here in our little letter to the Philippians is saying the same thing. He's telling us in this church that he's written to, the church of Philippi, he says, you need to make a decision. I'm going to help you out, he says. I'll give you a little hint. As for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You should live with that mindset. That should be truth to you. That's the right choice. That's how we should view life and death. The question then is do we view it that way? Do you truly view death as gain? You might be able to say that you might want to say that to live is Christ, but can you say to die is gain? Ultimately saying, I will magnify Christ whether in life or in death. And that's what I want to look at this morning, these two things. First, at magnifying Christ in life. Paul made Christ the preeminent focus of his life, didn't he? And that is exactly what we're called to do as well. I'm always saying it, but don't get stuck in the mindset of that's just Paul. It's not Paul at all, and Paul wouldn't have told you that. It's the great God that he serves, the same one that we serve, who's still doing this today, enabling us to live a life that he's called us to live. This isn't an option. This isn't something you get to sit there and say, I hear what he's saying, but I don't want to live a life like that. Paul's describing it for us too, just a little later on here in Philippians, and we'll eventually get there. But in Philippians 3:8, I'll use it this morning. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So when I ask that question, do we view it that way? That's Paul's response. That's an affirmative. Can we say that? Our service to Christ in this life is meant to magnify him. And after preaching that last week and continuing it this week, I spent this week looking back and challenging myself by this, and I failed miserably. I mean, sure, I may magnify him here or there, but it's not a consistent pattern in my life. If I ask myself that question, for me, it's no, not consistently. And I don't know about you, but that's what I'm confronted with. I told you, I preach these things to myself before they ever come to you. We must devote, as Paul did, our lives to Christ. It's not an option. If you are calling yourself a Christian, it is what you were called to. This type of life, this view of life and death. Remember Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's to live as Christ, isn't it? It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That sums up to live as Christ right there. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To live Christ, isn't it? In your life, in my life, is Christ living in us in that way, richly? For lack of a better word, is he oozing out of every pore of your being? Can you not keep from speaking about him and his greatness? Is it something you find yourself doing without even being prompted? You just find yourself talking about him all the time. Is he displayed in your life that way? We've seen that in Paul's life, haven't we? But we don't see it in our life. Why is that? Why do we not see that in our lives? We're always so focused on something else. We replace to live Christ, we replace Christ with everything else. With, to live, money. To live, fame. To live, the new car, or whatever else it is for you. To live, worldly joy and happiness. That's what we replace it with. All of us do that. Something else we don't see in our life is that joy. We're searching for worldly joy. Everyone's looking for joy, and reminds you of that old country song. I'm not encouraging you to listen to this. Looking for love in all the wrong places, right? Looking for joy in all the wrong places. Or that, this is really bad. These things pop in my head. Some of you may not know that old Meatloaf song, right? I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. It's the same thing, though, isn't it? You replace that. I'll do anything for joy. Christ? Not that. Something else. Isn't that funny to you? You were scrolling through Facebook and found an ad that you thought was going to solve all your problems, make you happy, some new program that's out there. You would click on it immediately and look into it, wouldn't you? But yet I present you with Christ. And you turn your nose up at him. That should be an indicator to you that there's something there, then, isn't there? I'll do everything, but I won't do that. We must live a God-honoring life, one that speaks of him without shame, taking every opportunity to speak of him, to call others to repentance. No matter where we find ourselves, that's where we find joy, is in magnifying our God, isn't it? That's true joy. Now let's look at these verses here. I'm going to kind of cut this up a little bit. As Paul makes his argument here, he jumps around a little bit, and I want us to kind of have two columns. You ever made those columns where you draw a line across the top and kind of across, and you put the two different choices you have, and you put a check mark in each column? That's basically what Paul is kind of doing here. I told you this is a foregone conclusion, because he already said, for to me, he's already come to these conclusions, hasn't he? That's what he's doing here. We have a case for living and then the case for dying. So we look at verse 22 here. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. We can stop there for a second. It's labor that produces fruit. He's talking about the joy of magnifying Christ and seeing others come to Christ, producing fruit in his work. That would be a mark in the living side of the category there, wouldn't it? Sharing the good news of the gospel. It's, for him, it's setting up the churches and aiding those that are doing the same. So he puts that mark in the continuing to live column. And he says, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's making this argument out loud, but as I said, he's already pondered this before. He's already come to this conclusion. He's making it for our benefit and for the Philippians. He's presenting the case as a prosecutor would. He's saying that's one in the living column, that's one in the dying column, and so on. He's keeping us on track here. Because if we were to do this, if I were to sit down with this, we would most certainly get it wrong. He knows it's not his choice. And he knows that both have the same result for him, for the brother and sister, the believer in Christ. But he's doing it out loud for their benefit. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, living and dying. And then we skip over to verse 24 now. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It's for your benefit, another mark in the living column. He says, I've still got things I need to teach you. The Lord still has work he wants to do through me for you. Verse 25 says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. For your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's joy came from seeing the progress, the fruit, faith of believers, new believers. And by seeing them progress in the faith, Paul is joyful. Those that are progressing, they are joyful. And all the while, God is being magnified. Now that's abundant joy, isn't it? That's joy heaped on top of joy. That's the joy unspeakable that we read about, that eludes us all the time. And it eludes us because we're looking in all the wrong places. I won't do that. To live is Christ. Now we can look at our second point here. To magnify Christ, even in our death, to die is gain. Paul was hard-pressed between the two, he says. But he puts the emphasis on dying. If to live is Christ, then to die is to then not only live for him, but to be with him to finally finish the race that Paul talks about, doesn't he? Said at the end of verse 23 here, it says, my desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. When we as believers die, we are in his presence. Immediately in his presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul made the same argument he makes here in Philippians. He makes it also to the Corinthians. He's not just making it up here. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8, he said, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul's not making this new claim that to live Christ, to die gain, is not something new to him. It's not somebody who's been sitting in a prison and been chained to a Roman guard for 24 hours a day and is depressed and is through with life and can just say, at this point, to die is gain. That's not what he's saying. It's a realization of being face to face and finishing the race that he's run so faithfully. It's the realization of a life of work. It's the prize. It's a life well lived in magnifying the Lord, and it's culminated in death. When you run the race, the way in which you do it is important, isn't it? And I'm talking about drawing a comparison here. When you're a competitive runner, the way you train, what you eat, the quality, the amount of the sleep that you get, the way you spend your time on and off the track, what you're willing to give up to make sure that you're training properly, when your friends are going out and doing things, that represents your dedication to the sport, doesn't it? Your dedication to achieving the prize, your focus. Your mind is focused on one thing, and that's winning. We run our race the way Paul ran his race. And we should, or at least we should, with one eye on the prize. In fact, I could probably say with both eyes on the prize. Because with both eyes on the prize, we're not concerned about the obstacles around us, are we? Maybe if we have one eye on the prize, we may be still concerned, and a lot of us run that way, this race of life. Still looking out for something that the Lord might not see, that we may need to intervene in. Need to run with both eyes on the prize, with full confidence in the one who has set the course for us, who has already planned our days for us. The running of the race for Paul was extremely important. You know that analogy from him. We've talked about it before. Paul was willing to endure all sorts of things, to advance the gospel, to magnify God. But the prize itself was to finish the race and enjoy eternity with the Lord. And Paul eventually did finish his race. Tradition has it that Paul was beheaded at the conclusion of his second Roman imprisonment by Nero. Not this one, but the next time he goes to prison. And it wouldn't be the Jews this time that brought him to prison. It's persecution under the Roman government. Far worse for Paul. In dungeons and not being able to see anybody. It just got worse for him, and he knew this. He was finally beheaded after his second imprisonment, as tradition has told us. He obtained the ultimate prize, and his life was one that truly magnified the Lord. But in his death, he showed that God was great, didn't he? So marvelous that the thing that almost all of us fear was worth it for his name's sake, wasn't it? In fact, in Paul's last letter to Timothy, a young pastor who was trying to encourage, Paul knew it was his last days. He didn't have much time left, and he wanted to reach out to Timothy and encourage him and strengthen him and give him instruction. Paul told Timothy, "For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul had fought the good fight. He had finished the race, and he had kept the faith all the while. That is magnifying Christ in death. And the very reason why Paul could say that to die is gain. Death is gain if you know Christ and have followed through, kept the faith, magnifying him to the end. In a life like that, you will know true joy. You will know ultimate joy when you behold him face to face. I told you I didn't want to make a habit out of giving you examples all the time. I think it eats up a lot of time where we can be in the Word more. But there's certain instances where I think it's important for us to see the same God who worked in Paul, who strengthened him, who gave him the will to do these things that we see, was not just set apart for him and those in Scripture, but is still given to us today, the same strength to endure, to live for him, to glorify him. It's been over 100 years since the Titanic sank. The greatest ship of its time, some would say. It sank on its maiden voyage, killing more than 1,500 passengers. It was the unsinkable ship. That tells you something for the sovereignty of God and the arrogance of man, doesn't it? Many movies and documentaries and books have familiarized us with some of those characters that were on. They weren't characters, they were real people, but who were on the ship. Maybe you might remember John Jacob Astor IV, or the unsinkable Molly Brown. Remember in the 90s when the Titanic movie came out, Leonardo DiCaprio and doing the thing up there? I remember I was in basic training at that time when that came out. Yet one of the supreme stories, all those people that we think of, even Leonardo DiCaprio, the supreme stories of the Titanic there, one of the best stories that's not told, that you won't see in the movies, is of a heroic pastor and his passion to save lives and souls. Now, you know, when I talk about these things and the faithfulness of men and their diligence to magnify God, sometimes I get a little choked up, so I'm going to get through this. This heroic pastor was John Harper. Pastor and preacher John Harper and his six-year-old daughter boarded the Titanic. It was for the privilege of preaching at one of the greatest churches in America, the Moody Church of Chicago, one of the greatest ones at that time, named for its famous founder, Dwight L. Moody. The church was anxiously awaiting his arrival, not only because of the pending services, but to meet their next pastor. Harper planned to accept their invitation, their call for him to pastor that church. He was making that voyage across on the Titanic with his daughter. Harper was known as an engaging preacher and had pastored already two churches in Glasgow and in London. His preaching style was more suited really for as an evangelist, as testified by the words of one of the local pastors who remembered him. He said he was a great open-air preacher and could always command large and appreciative audiences. He could deal with all kinds of interrupters, and his great and intelligent grasp of Bible truths enabled him to successfully combat anyone who tried to stand up against him. And that came into play when the Titanic hit the iceberg. Harper successfully led his daughter to a lifeboat. Harper was a widower. He probably would have been allowed to join her, being the only parent left, in one of those lifeboats. But instead, he decided he wouldn't take the opportunity for his own rescue. Choosing to provide the masses with one more chance to know Christ. As the water began to submerge this unsinkable ship, Harper was heard shouting, "Women, children, and the unsaved," into lifeboats. He was confronted by a certain man that he had witnessed to that night and offered salvation to, and the man denied it. So Harper gave him his life vest. Telling the man, "You need it more than I do." Up until the very last moments that the ship was above water, Harper pleaded with the people to give their lives to Jesus. That ship, you know, disappeared beneath the frigid waters of the Atlantic, leaving hundreds floundering in its wake with no realistic chance for any rescue at all. You remember the time that this occurred, over 100 years ago. Harper struggled through hypothermia to swim to as many people as he could, still sharing the gospel. Harper would ultimately lose his battle out there in the water, succumb to hypothermia. But not before giving many people one last glorious gospel witness. 4 years after the tragedy, a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada, one survivor recounted his interaction with Harper in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic. He testified he was clinging to ship debris when Harper swam up to him twice, challenging him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejected the offer once. Yet given the second chance, with miles of water beneath him, the man gave his life to Christ. Then his heart succumbed to his to the hypothermia, to his grave there in the water. This new believer was rescued by a returning lifeboat. As he concluded his remarks at the Ontario meeting of survivors, he simply stated, "I am the last convert, John Harper. If you watched that movie I was talking about, there were, when the Titanic set sail, there were three delineations of classes on the Titanic, and it was by the level that you were on. Remember Leonardo, he was at the bottom, and then whatever the girl's name, she was, you know, one of the rich ones at the top. Three different classes of people when the Titanic set sail. Yet immediately after the tragedy, the company that was in charge of, that ran, that owned the Titanic, the White Star Line in Liverpool, England, placed a board outside of its office with only two columns. It said, "Known to be saved and known to be lost." These were people that were known to have been rescued, or those who had been recovered dead. The owners of the Titanic had simply reaffirmed what John Harper already knew, what drove him. There are people who know Christ and will spend eternity with God in heaven, and many others who will not. Those known to be saved and those known to be lost. I adapted that portion here from the Baptist Press. Douglas Mize wrote an article, a really good article on it. Harper understood what it was to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he spent every last second of his life living for Christ, to make him known, to glorify him, to magnify him. He could say with Paul that his life did not matter to him. He counted it as nothing. And he recognized that to die was gain, to be in the presence of his Lord and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we be so zealous as Harper with every opportunity that we have to tell someone about Christ, to share Christ with those who are perishing, to share with those who are in the known to be lost category. One day we all die. For those of us who know Christ, we can look forward to that day with earnest expectation, not forgetting the work we still have in front of us here to magnify God, but we can look forward to seeing our Savior. You know, last week I told you I gave you the sandwich analogy, and I told you I must have been hungry. I don't know if I was listening to music or had music on the mind, but another analogy for music analogy here. It reminds me of that song that, and I'm not endorsing any musicians. Please don't think that I am. Don't take any of these as endorsements of these people. But you know the song, and it talks about the first time we ever meet our Savior face to face, right? Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. And I can only imagine, and you can only imagine, but even if we could, it will be far better than we can imagine. So to live is Christ. And sharing him with the world. Dedicating our life to him. How glorious is that?
to live for Christ that way. How glorious is that? But to die, that is gain. To see Him face to face, to have finished the race, cross the finish line, be with Him for eternity, and as I said, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised. Only one knows your beginning and your end. The same one that's calling you to Himself. You can look for joy, for happiness, anywhere in this world, and you won't find it. Your joy and your happiness is found in magnifying God, honoring and serving Him. So you can say with Paul, "For me to live Christ, to die is gain." If you have questions about Christ and you want to know more about that, you can talk to me or Rob or Doug there in the back, Jonathan. Don't let embarrassment stand in the way knowing your Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how we fell so miserably at this. We place Your name with all of our idols, the ones known and the ones unknown. It's out of pure selfishness. Our hearts long for anything but You. Yet You're the one thing that we need the most. Lord, let us live a life that so magnifies You that in every breath that we take, we realize it is grace. Grace given from You. Let us use it to magnify You. Let us look forward with both eyes, not concerned with what's around us, but what's at the end, our prize, You. So that we might, when we come to see You face to face, be left with decisions of whether to stand and dance for You, Lord, or fall on our face before You. Lord, help us to remember this as we go forward from here. Let it not just go away when we walk out this door, but be a part of our life as we go through this week and through the rest of our lives, to remember that our sole job is to magnify You. In doing so, we obtain joy. And we can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, bless us as we go from here. Watch over us. Let us be bold to proclaim You to those who don't know You, who fall in the category of those known to be lost. In Your name we pray. Amen.